Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we'll read it in its entirety. Beginning in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready at that moment, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Of what God what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who had carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. The battle rages on. That battle of external pressures from the culture and society in which we live, and that internal principle that God's children possess. The battle rages on. And mankind, in the midst of this battle, is incurably religious. As a result of this incurable religiosity, we are prone to fix our hearts and our minds on almost anything. Our hearts and our lives as humans will find something to attach to, something to esteem, something to deify, something to cherish, something that gives us purpose. And more times than not, something that makes us the center. We see this playing out for us in some measure here in Daniel chapter 3. We're not likely to face what Daniel's three friends faced, compromise or die. But we're likely to face the temptation to compromise. Compromise or lose popularity. Compromise or lose being accepted. Compromise or suffer loneliness. Compromise or be ridiculed. Compromise or suffer economic hardship. We could go on and on, because the battle rages on. The external pressures are real, but the internal principle is real as well for the child of God. We read Daniel 3 a few moments ago. It's probably helpful now rather than circling back at the end, though I plan to mention it there at least briefly, that the miracle in Daniel chapter 3 may not be what you think it is. Right? It feels like it's verse 25. They're loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. All four of them. That's what it feels like. Those of you who know me know feelings don't matter. They matter a little bit. I try to remember to say that. They matter a little bit. The miracle in Daniel chapter 3 is in verse 18. "We are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The refusal to do wrong by Daniel's three friends is far more impressive than surviving the fiery furnace. Let's think about it percentage-wise. Everyone who went into the furnace survived. I mean, the valiant warriors, so to speak, suffered, but they didn't even go in. Suffered death. Only three of all of the masses, the political elites from all over, were willing to refuse to do wrong. It's far more impressive. The miraculous in Daniel chapter 3 is we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The refusal to do wrong. Now, here's the encouraging part for us. This is application right from the outset. The refusal to do wrong that we see in Daniel's three friends is far more repeatable than surviving the fiery furnace. So the miracle that is on the pages of Daniel chapter 3 is possible for us to repeat. That is, it is possible that as this battle rages on from the culture out there, the external pressure, and the principle within here, new life in Christ, it is possible that we too, like Daniel's three friends, can refuse to do what is wrong and keep the commands of God and walk uprightly. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that the point of Daniel chapter 3 would not be lost even if the three friends were not rescued from the fire. They had made their point. We will not worship false gods. We will not bow down to the statue that you have made, O King Nebuchadnezzar. We, as God's people, must do what is right, even if the consequences are costly. We must do what is right, especially when the consequences are costly. Most people in our day invariably bow to the system of culture and society, giving in the midst of this battle that rages on between external pressures and internal principles. We are prone, and as a result of being prone naturally, most people invariably bow to the external pressures in which we live. But for the believer, for those who are in Christ, when the realities of this life mount against us, when those external pressures mount against us, Christ is always near his own. Always. I want to look at the entire chapter together this evening. I've split it into three different points. False worship demanded, the king disregarded, and three friends delivered. So demanded, disregarded, and delivered, verses 1 through 7, then 8 through 18 and 19 to the end. And so that you don't get a thought lodged in your mind in the middle of the sermon and you don't hear anything else because you can't figure out where this main character is, Daniel doesn't show up here, right? We don't know where he is. If you want to know where he is, I can give you a big, long list of books to go read, and they all have weird ideas about where he might have been. I'm going to stick with what Daniel 3 tells us. Daniel's not here. But God is. The second person of the Godhead is. We'll find him momentarily. False worship demanded. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. Okay, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, probably about 30 feet, the wall behind me, I think three times that, only 9 feet wide. It's a pole, right? Most people, it's a statue, right? Most people have about a 1 by 5 ratio. This is a 1 by 9 ratio. Very, very slim and tall. It's a pole. The significance of it is important for us to notice, going back to chapter 2, which is a couple of weeks for us. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when he had this dream, had no idea what he had dreamed, had less of an idea about what it meant, and none of the people on his payroll were able to discern what it was, except for Daniel. And Daniel explained to him that the head represented him, but he wouldn't last. He would give way to a lesser kingdom. The silver was there on the chest, and the bronze in the torso, and the feet of iron and clay. It appears that Nebuchadnezzar, sitting around, bothered still by this nightmare that was coming true before him, that he had the thought, would it not be better if the entire statue was gold? Why does there have to be an after me? Would it not be better if there's not a after you that Daniel explained to him in the dream? Why do we need a breast of silver and a torso of bronze and legs and feet of iron and clay? Why not make them all gold? Why not make them all eternal? Why not make them all last forever? I'm a pretty good king, by the way. Why shouldn't my kingdom simply last? So we see the dream from chapter 2 fulfilled, but in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, improved on, surpassed. Wait, we can understand his thinking, right? If Babylon is so great, why should it come to an end? Nebuchadnezzar attempted to defy God, who sent the dream about the future, defy him by deifying a statue, assuming that he himself was divine, or that his kingdom was the divine kingdom. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, calls as symbols all these people, satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces, to come and to dedicate the image that the king had set up. This is not a political rally. It looks like it. We could argue that there is some political aspect. It's a religious service. Remember how we're made. We grab onto things. Our hearts and our minds, we fix onto things. I mean, this is often true in our day because we are incurably religious. Our religion should affect everything that we do, and that is true for good or for bad. This repetition that you noticed in the reading of these invites, the repetition is basically name-dropping, consecutive name-dropping. It's a who's who of the nation. These are the important people. They're all there. They all got the invitation. It also emphasizes the point that everyone was willing to go along with the crowd. I mean, the first seven verses, we see no issues with regard to anyone rejecting or anyone asking any questions. It's just, yes, O king, tell us when and tell us where. We will bow to this image, this false god. Most people, as I noted earlier, invariably just bow to the system. There was some music there. In verse 5 and 7 and 10 and 15, it's repeated every time. I'm sure you noticed in the reading, there are lots of interesting things repeated over and over here in Daniel chapter 3. Every kind of musical taste was represented. All the people, the Persians, the Greeks, the Jews, they all had their own instrument. It's like they were experiencing pre-modern worship wars. They had something for everyone. Make everybody happy. Tickle the fancy of them all. But pleasing God was the furthest thing from Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And we say, oh, okay, yeah, that's not surprising. He's a pagan king. But this pagan king also said previously, chapter 2, verse 47, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. We see him saying these things about God, but the decisions that he makes, the choices that he makes, don't match the words that he has previously used. He's just arranging something. It's a good warning for us to not fall into the trap of just arranging something that people will enjoy without consulting God, without consulting what he says in his word. In fact, just arranging something and giving something that pleases everybody is probably the most man-centered, man-pleasing approach imaginable. There is a danger of us assuming that idolatry is only worshiping the wrong God. Idolatry is worshiping the wrong God, and idolatry is worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And God has, in His Word, told us both who He is and how He ought to be worshiped. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't care about either of them, but has set up a false god 9 times. Verse 1, 2, twice in 3, 5, 7, 12, 14, 18. Nebuchadnezzar has set up this false god, which is interesting. If your Bible's open, you can look back quickly. Chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." This is Daniel in his prayer of praise for God revealing the dream before he goes to Nebuchadnezzar with the dream. "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes," same word there, "sets up kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Interesting that it is God who sets up kings. He establishes them, and he removes them. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, again and again, the narrator here emphasizes, Nebuchadnezzar was attempting to take the place of God. He's setting up something to be worshipped, saying, "Worship this, it represents my kingdom, it represents me." The tempting lure to compromise among the masses was attractively offered. Attractive really in this way: no one was expected to make the statue or any of the other gods of Nebuchadnezzar primary. Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, "Throw away all your other false gods, do away with all your other idols and worship this statue only." Not at all. Just add this to the list of other gods. He wasn't asking for exclusivity. He wasn't asking for primacy. He had no expectation that you would get rid of any of your other idols, but not the God of the Bible. He has forbid any such thing, and he's not unclear about it. In fact, the law of God may be the most easily understood part of the Scriptures. Listen, see if you hear anything unclear. "You shall have no other gods before me." Crystal clarity. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Compromising the commands of God have consequences. Daniel's three friends knew that. They were good little Jewish boys and had learned the law. They knew that they did not have the freedom to compromise one bit. Compromising the commands has consequences on us, but also on our children. How kind of the Lord to incentivize this second commandment. "I'm a jealous God. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children." If we compromise, if we worship false gods, if we do not worship God alone, not only do we suffer, but our children suffer. Not only that, if the negative doesn't get you, surely the positive does. "But showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Is that not strong incentive to keep the commands of God, to have no other gods before him, to not make any idols? Because God will show loving kindness to us and to our children, to 1,000 generations. What a promise. King Nebuchadnezzar has commanded false worship. And up until this point, into verse 7, everything seems to be going fine. All the musical instruments started going off, and it appears that everybody bowed down to the image that he had made, this tall pole of gold. But verse 8 happens. The king is disregarded. Point number 2. At that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Tattletales, right? We've all known them. Some of us have been them. Some of us are them. Those Jews, O king, they're not serving your gods. They're not worshiping your statue. They brought charges against Daniel's three friends. That is literally sank their teeth into them. They weren't just going behind their back and slipping a little news in case the king might be interested. There was a reason. There was intent. There was resentment, apparently, and jealousy. It's interesting because previously we've seen that Daniel, who's friends with these three, it was his interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream that actually allowed these louses to live. Right? Nebuchadnezzar had said, kill them all. And Daniel said, no, let's hold off. Can I have a chance? They failed to acknowledge that they owed their lives to Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But the jealousy and the envy, they are consumed with it. They've been beaten out of the best honors in the classroom in chapter 1 by these Jewish boys. The Jewish boys are rising rapidly in the ranks of government. Chapter 2. And they're foreigners, to boot, from a nation that they've conquered. They're losers. Envy is the same motivation that produces gossip or slander in the place of edification. It happens when we, as we see here with these certain Chaldeans, are willfully blinded to reality and wrongly emphasize certain aspects. In this way, like, they don't mention anything. Like, Nebuchadnezzar, don't forget, these three are friends of Daniel. Remember, he's the one who told you the dream so that you would stop having nightmares and so that we could live. It isn't even addressed. It isn't mentioned or alluded to. Only drawing attention to this single area of so-called fault. They do not put their nose in the sand and their backside in the air whenever all your music starts blaring. That's their complaint. They're snuggling up with the king, brown-nosing the leader, because that posed great possibilities for them. They don't understand how Daniel and his friends have worked hard to get where they are, have sought the Lord and walked with him, and that's why they've been elevated to these places of prestige. And so they've sought another route. These certain Chaldeans worked craftily to stir up Nebuchadnezzar in the most agitating fashion. You think they weren't aware of how to poke their king and make him furious? They had seen it time and again, and they worked their magic. They were magicians and sorcerers, remember? Again on him. But as you read through it, I wonder if anyone was thinking, how did these certain Chaldeans know that these three weren't obeying the king's orders? Were they not bowing their heads and closing their eyes? I mean, we've all been there, right, at the dinner table when one kid says, they didn't have their eyes closed. And how do you know that? So, yeah, the same is true with these certain Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar does not receive the news well. In rage and anger, verse 13 says, he gave orders to bring the three friends out. They're brought before the king. Is it true, he says, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Notice how much time he gives them to answer. No, it's as if he knew it was true. It's like a rhetorical question. Now, if you're ready, I know you didn't. All right, here's your chance. I'll give you another chance. You're going to hear all that loud clanging music again. And when I do, if you don't worship, you will be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. He was marked by rage and anger. Listen, this man had conquered cities and nations, but he could not conquer himself and his own emotions. He was discontent. If he was aware that there was a single person not giving in and bowing down to his will and his ways. If you do not worship my statue, my kingdom, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace blazing with fire. Now, at that moment, they've been given another chance. The threat was there in the beginning. It didn't bother them. Nebuchadnezzar circles back around. Here's another chance, maybe based on the fact that they are friends with Daniel, and he happens to remember that in the midst of his fury and rage. But we can imagine being in the three friends' situation and all the rationalizing excuses for compromise that would enter in. We've already made our stand. We can give in now. We've already made our point. Surely we can give a bit of a nod. How can we be witnesses if we die in the fire? Maybe we could just bow down but pray to the real God while we're bowed down. Maybe we could bow our knee but not our heart. It's just a cultural expectation. It's not really a big deal. Everyone, literally everyone else is doing it. It'll be fine. Maybe we could extend our godly influence in some other area rather than this one. I mean, if we go up in smoke, a pagan is likely to replace us. It's better to be in the king's service than the king's furnace. An idol is nothing, so we can bow before it. The battle rages on. The external pressures, the internal principles, the temptation, tantalizing temptation for compromise, the rationalizing excuses. You have to think that Nebuchadnezzar eventually regretted that last question in verse 15. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? And surely the God of Psalm 2 is chuckling a bit at this point. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego basically did the same in their reply. We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. It's not necessary for us to defend ourselves, they said. It's not necessary for us to defend our God. Now, they didn't presume on God's will. They had no idea what would happen in the midst of the fire. But they were confident of who God was and confident of his power and of his ability. And their devotion to God served as defiance to the king. We don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. They had complete confidence in the ability of God. But look at verse 18. But even if he does not deliver us, which is the title that I've given it, a half hour into the sermon, now you have the title. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if he does not, how can Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say with such confidence, even if he does not? Because even if he does not, God is still good. Because even if he does not, God is still loving. Because even if he does not, God is still merciful. Because even if he does not, God is still Lord. He is still worthy. He is still unchanged. They have no question about who God is or what his abilities are. Now, they do acknowledge that they're not certain about his decreed will, and rightly so. They're not God. They're God's children. They have no doubts about the power of God, and they have no certainties about the purpose of God. No doubts about his ability and no certainties about his will. But it doesn't matter to them. They are resolved to do what is right. The consequences are not what is forcing them to make the choices, not the consequences that Nebuchadnezzar is putting up, but the consequences that God has said. I'll show kindness to your children. I'll visit the iniquity on you and your children. Deliverance doesn't matter to them. Obedience is of utmost importance to them. Security is not what's most important to them. Service to their Lord and to their God is what matters most. Faith is not confidence in outcomes. Faith is confidence in God. And that's what we see being displayed here by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The writer of Hebrews said it, by faith they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. It was by faith. Their hope wasn't going through the fire. Their hope was in God, who could do whatever he wanted with the situation, and it was okay because he was God and they belonged to him. It's not required for us to fully understand God and all his ways in order to trust him fully. We can trust him because of who he is. So the demand from the king to worship a false god, an idol, is disregarded by the three friends. What will the result be? Then, verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. Which is interesting, because he wasn't a happy camper already. Rage and anger marked him previously. Now he is filled with, there was still some areas that needed to be filled up, and he filled them up with wrath, I suppose. All the way to the point that you could see it coming out of his face. Proud men like Nebuchadnezzar do not like when others, especially others who are deemed lesser, fail to acknowledge their greatness. I mean, here he is giving them a second chance, and again, they're right in his face. Absolutely not. We will not bow down to your idol. We don't care what you do to us. Our God is able. He was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered, verse 19. There's really no need to explain this. We've all seen it. Some of us see it in the mirror. Some of us see it in others. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up the three friends and cast them into the furnace that had been heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Anger makes you do foolish things. It's the irrationality of arrogance. Right? You see the mistake he made. You want to punish them? A less hot fire would be a lot more painful. But he's so enraged, so full of wrath. Making it hotter only killed his own men. Had no effect on Daniel's friends. Had no effect on God's ability to keep his people safe. None. But he was filled with wrath. As a result, the lives of his servants were cheap and expendable. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't mind sacrificing a few of them in order to have what he would consider the last laugh in this scenario. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astounded and stood up in haste. Didn't we just throw three men down there, all bound up? Oh, certainly, King. Look, he said, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. His anger and rage has turned to amazement. Several amazing things he notes when he peeks into the fire. There are four men. They are loose. They're walking. They're unharmed. And one of them is like a god. The material that they bound them with, it's the only thing that burned. We're told that they didn't even have the smell of fire come upon them. I'm pretty sensitive to the smell of smoke. I don't like it at all. That this seems like a miracle in and of itself, that they wouldn't stink like smoke. They had refused to bow down to anybody but the one true and living God. And they were saved. They refused the king's edict to bow down, but they did obey him when he said, come out. The soldiers, the valiant warriors who were willing to obey the command to worship the false god and to obey the command to throw these three innocent boys in the fire lost their lives. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's response, verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Nebuchadnezzar is impressed with what he's just witnessed. He's intrigued with how this could have happened. But it is of absolute importance that we note that though he was impressed and though he was intrigued, he was not eternally impacted. Nebuchadnezzar experienced a measure of conviction like he had previously at the end of chapter 2, but he did not experience conversion. Nebuchadnezzar was rattled due to the circumstances happening right before his eyes, but he was not regenerated. He's like a traveler on a long trip, and a raging storm comes up, and the traveler finds a cleft over in the rocks and waits out the storms. And the place where the traveler is headed is somewhere where he knows he doesn't need to go. He's bothered by it. But his heart and his mind is set on getting there. So you can imagine, with that in mind, when the storm comes and he's forced to stop his trip and sit down and think for a while, his mind and his heart are bothering him, convicting him, impressing on him, intriguing him, rattling his conscience, if you will. But then the storm begins to dissipate and the blue skies come again. And the traveler gets up and continues on the same path after the storms. We might say it for the sake of our illustration. When the storms of life settle down, we are so prone to continue back on the same miserable dead-end trip or path. And that's what we see happening with Nebuchadnezzar. No change. We'll see that as we continue to walk through the book. But what about this fourth man? I see four men. Verse 25 calls him one of the sons of the gods. Verse 28 calls him an angel from God. Which is it? Who's right? Verse 25 or verse 28? It's a bit of a trick question. Who's right, Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadnezzar? Why are we letting Nebuchadnezzar, a polytheistic pagan, serve as a theological guide? It's amazing to watch the commentators argue over whether or not this is an angel or whether or not it's a son of God. They're arguing over who's right, Nebuchadnezzar the pagan or Nebuchadnezzar the pagan? So. About the fourth man, I'm willing to argue, suggest that God was with them. More specifically, Christ was with them in the fire, rescuing them and saving them. That's the office that he bears, the work that he accomplishes. He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, rescuing and saving them. And this same Christ, in the fullness of times, when he took on flesh and lived, when he was there hanging on Golgotha, was quenching the flames of hell for you if you're his. It wasn't the first time he had quenched flames. This Christ is with us in the floods and flames of life. We noticed it in the song that we sang, as well as in the call to worship that I read. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. There's Christ as our ark. When you walk through the fire, Isaiah continues, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Well, this is not just the ark and not just the fiery furnace here, but it's passing through the deep waters of life and passing through the fires and flames of life. It's those external pressures. When we're forced to deal with the external pressures, when we're forced to fight them and have the privilege and opportunity of fighting them with the internal principle of the gospel that has saved us, it's then, and especially then, that this Christ is with us. Whether it's in the hospital room or at the funeral home or in the lonely home or when there is an empty womb. Oftentimes, those who have traveled through these deep waters and traveled through these flames will tell you that the hotter the fire, the sweeter the fellowship. Nebuchadnezzar was doing them a favor. Heat it 7 times hotter, and Christ comes all the more near. God did not rescue Daniel's 3 friends from the fiery furnace, but he did rescue them in and through the flames of that furnace. They went into the furnace. They were just unharmed. We must, as God's people, we must do what is right, even when the consequences are costly. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to keep the first 2 commandments, even if it killed them. Even if he does not, they said, verse 8, even if he doesn't rescue our bodies from the fire, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. They were completely convinced they would be with Christ either way. Again, I told you we would circle back around to this. The miracle here in this text is not that the 3 friends survived the flames, but that they survived the pressure and did not cave, keeping the commands of God. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar said about them. Yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. They were presenting their bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. We have both mindsets here, fighting the external pressures and doing it from the internal principle. Idolatry, because we are bent and religious by nature, and we are bent towards grasping and grabbing a hold to anything, especially if we assume somehow that it will bring about comfort or ease. Idolatry may serve to advance a career. It may serve to make a life more seemingly easy, but it will also always require you to experience the flames of hell. You shall have no other gods before me. And the battle rages on. The external pressures are going nowhere in this life. They will press and press and press. But the internal principle, which is the reality of God in us through His Holy Spirit based on the work of Jesus, is real and is sufficient in order that we might walk with Him all our days. May God help us to repeat the miracle of Daniel 3, saying, no, we will not bow down with the rest of the world. We will worship God and Him alone. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word that You have given it to us, preserved it for us, that by Your grace we can understand it. We pray for help that we might live in light of it, that Your Spirit might illuminate it to our souls. God, we thank You for the opportunity of being called Your children, that You didn't leave us to ourselves, and that You've promised to keep us until the day of Christ Jesus. Our hope is in that. God, we will fail. We will walk away if not for Your grace. So God, we pray, draw near, stay near, keep us near You and near one another as we seek to honor and to worship You, the one true and living God. In every area of our lives, God, we pray that You'll hear us and be our help. In Jesus' name, amen.